all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, you're there in 1 Kings chapter 19, and look down at your Bibles at verse number 19, 1 Kings 19. It says here, "So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee.' And he said unto him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to thee?' And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him." And what I want to preach on this evening is the greater works of Elisha the prophet, the greater works of Elisha the prophet. Of course, Elisha is the successor to the prophet Elijah. And Elijah is probably one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. He did a lot of great works, but when he handed off the mantle, the responsibility of a prophet to Elisha, you know, the next guy to become the prophet of Israel, Elisha actually did greater works than that of Elijah. Now, when I say greater, or what we're going to look at in John 14, greater, doesn't mean that there are a better quality, or Elisha was better than Elijah, he had a different God or something like that, or he just had more power. It just means that he did more miracles than what Elijah did, okay? And in fact, when you compare the miracles that Elijah did and you compare the miracles that Elisha did, they're practically the same. The only difference is he did twice as many, okay? And in fact, when you study the miracles of Elijah, he did approximately about 8 miracles. They were pretty prominent, pretty popular, and just some miraculous things that we see throughout the Word of God, even in the New Testament being mentioned. But Elisha, on the other hand, actually did twice as many. He actually did 16 miracles, basically double of what Elijah did. And so we're going to go over the miracles tonight. And this might even be a 2-part series. And I'll break off the other half, or I'll preach the other half next week. But let's look at some of the things here. Go to John 14, if you would. John chapter 14. We're going to come back and go to 2 Kings after John 14. But the reason I had you start in 1 Kings chapter 19 is to show us the fact that God is basically telling Elijah that he's going to go off the scene. You know, he needs to pass the baton to someone, and he chooses Elisha to do so, okay? And it's very similar. It's pretty interesting how the relationship between Elijah and Elisha match up the relationship between Jesus Christ and his disciples, or Jesus Christ and ourselves. There's a lot of symbolism there that we can extrapolate from the story of these two. And we're going to look at some of that this evening. Look at John 14 and verse 11. The Bible reads in verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father," the Bible says. So Jesus specifically promised and said that the person who believes on him actually has the potential to do greater works than Jesus himself. Not greater in quality, not greater in divinity. He's just referring to more works as far as quantity is concerned. Amen. And you can see why. You know, Jesus was only here for, his ministry, should I say, lasted for approximately 3.5 years. And so in those 3.5 years, he put in a lot of work, got a lot of people saved, did a lot of miracles. However, when you compare that to someone who's been a Christian, for example, for 20 years, who's been a Christian for 30 years, 50 years, they have the potential to do far more greater in quantity as far as works are concerned than Jesus himself, because they're here on this earth a lot longer. Right. And that's a promise that's given to us by Jesus Christ. He wants us to excel the quantity of works that we do here on this earth, to do greater than he does, because of the fact that he went into his Father. Well, when you look at Elisha, he was able to do these greater works when? When Elisha was taken up into heaven, okay? And so there's a lot of parallels. Now go to 2 Kings chapter 2, if you would. 2 Kings chapter number 2. 2 Kings chapter number 2. Look what it says in verse number 8 of 2 Kings chapter 2. It says, "And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground." Verse number 9 of 2 Kings chapter 2. "And it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Okay. This is a pretty awesome. This is a pretty awesome request. That's what awesome is, when you put request and awesome together. Okay. It's a pretty awesome request. Because he's saying he obviously recognizes the works of Elijah. He sees what he's done, the miracles that he's accomplished. And he says, I want a double portion of what you have. What you did, I want to be able to do double of that. He's not being ambitious in the sense of, you know, he's just kind of has his own self-interest and wants to magnify himself. He just wants to do greater works than that of Elijah. And it says in verse 10, and he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. Now, what is the parallel that we see between Elisha and Jesus Christ and us, or the disciples? Well, the Bible tells us that the Comforter would not come until Jesus Christ was taken. And when he says to dwell in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high, right? And it wasn't until Jesus Christ ascended up into his Father that the Holy Spirit came and empowered them to be bold, to preach the gospel, to get thousands of people saved, and they were able to do greater works than these. But they had to wait until Jesus himself was ascended up into heaven to be with his Father, just as Elisha had to wait for Elijah to ascend up into heaven as well in order for him to receive a double portion of his spirit. Look at verse 11. And it came to pass as they still went on and talked that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. So here we see the final event between Elijah and Elisha, where really the mantle or the baton is handed to Elijah to basically carry on the work for Israel as him being the main prophet of the land there, okay? Now let's look at some of the miracles that he did. Now, first and foremost, what were the greater works that Elisha did? Well, you're in 2 Kings chapter 2. Look down at your Bibles at verse 13, if you would. First and foremost, we see that he parted the waters of the Jordan River. Verse 13 says, he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. Now, what is the significance of this miracle? Well, first and foremost, in order to understand what this is talking about, we need to go back to the time of Joshua, where the children of Israel are coming into the promised land via the Jordan River. And if you remember, the command was that when they were to cross the Jordan River, the high priest was to put their foot first into the water, and then the waters would part, and they were able to travel on dry land unto the promised land, okay? That was like the major miracle of that day. But the picture that we see there is that Joshua, who's by the way a picture of Jesus, is taking the children of Israel from worshiping false gods on the other side of the Jordan River to worshiping the true God in Canaan land, okay? So he's basically leading them from serving false gods to serving the true and living God. Well, Elijah is a prophet who was in the land of Israel teaching people how to forsake their false gods, parting the river of the Jordan with his mantle, and teaching them how to serve the true and living God. So Elisha, when he comes on the scene, he's doing the same exact thing that Elisha did. He's basically teaching the children of Israel to serve the true and living God. Now, think about this, okay? Because how does he do it? Well, he takes the mantle from Elijah. It's not a new mantle, right? It's the mantle of Elijah that he gives to him. He takes it and he smites the waters with it. They part, and it confirms that he is the chosen prophet, you know, chosen by Elijah himself. Well, the mantle is something, it's like a coat that kind of goes over you. You understand? It's almost like a coat. It could be like a robe, maybe even a hooded robe or a hooded coat. This is the mantle that belong to Elijah. Well, what does the Bible tell us? The Bible tells us, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Go to Ephesians chapter number 4. Hold your place there in 2 Kings. Go to Ephesians chapter number 4. What's the significance or the symbolism of the mantle? The symbolism is this, is that the Spirit of God that was upon Elijah came upon Elisha via the symbolism of this mantle that came to him, okay? So in order for him to do any type of miracle, in order for him to lead the people into the true worship of God and forsaking the idolatrous worship of these pagans, he had to have the mantle of God. He had to be clothed upon with humility, put on the new man, and do that. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 20. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. I want you to notice that, you know, although he was able to do greater works, it wasn't a different mantle. Amen. Yeah. The Bible says it's the self-same spirit. So that means that the same spirit that Elijah had is the same spirit that Elisha had. It's the same spirit that you and I have today. Amen. So, you know, it's not like, you know, the Holy Spirit is ageless. You understand? It doesn't age with time. It's not like, well, you know, in his younger days, the Spirit of God was far more zealous and would move men to do and preach these crazy sermons and do these crazy illustrations and all these things. You know, but today he's more mellow. Today he's more kind and meek and nice. Wrong. Amen. Right. The Spirit of God is the same today as it was in times past. That's right. And if it didn't change between Elisha and Elijah, then it shouldn't change between Elisha and us. Amen. Right? That's why the Bible talks about us. You know, you think of the fact that John the Baptist came in the power and the spirit of who? Elijah. The Bible says he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. It's not referring to some isolated spirit that only Elijah had. It's referring to the Holy Spirit of God. It's referring to the fact that he had the mantle of God. And is it any coincidence that Elijah was wrapped with a leathern girdle and so was John the Baptist? You know, he had that belt, huh? You know what I'm saying? You know those belts that people hate on and stuff? You know, he was girded about his loins. You understand what I'm saying? And but, you know, it's figurative of what we see with Elijah. Now, today, we're not wearing a literal belt. Amen. The Bible tells us that we're girded about with truth. It's symbolic of the fact that we have the truth in our loins and the inner man. And it's the same truth that Elisha had. It's the same truth that Elijah had. Okay. And in order for us to make waves, or should I say divide the waters, in order to cause division and lead people from serving false gods to the true God, we need to have that mantle in our lives as well. Look at 1 Thessalonians, if you would. 1 Thessalonians, chapter number 1. You see, obviously, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God once we get saved, but there's a reason why the Bible constantly commands us to put on the new man. It's referring to the fact that we need to put on the power of God. Conscientiously put on the power of God and be renewed in the spirit of our mind and recognize that in order for us to accomplish greater works than even those who came before us, we need to make sure that we have that mantle. And you know, there's men of times past who had the mantle. They were clothed with the mantle. They preached great sermons. They stood for righteousness. They did great works. But then you know what? There's other prophets who came after them that chose not to wear that same mantle. So what we're doing as the new IFB or as just Bible-believing Christians, we're taking that mantle and just kind of just dusting it out a little bit. Yeah. Because it hasn't been worn in so long. Amen. You know, and we're putting on the new man. And you know what? It seems as though people haven't seen that mantle quite some time. That's why they react to this preaching the way that they do. Yeah, exactly. But the reality is this. If you were to look 50 years back, some of these preachers were crazy. They sounded crazy. I mean, it's been quite some time since J. Frank Norris, you know, preached, but he had the mantle of God upon his life. He preached hard sermons. And, you know, it's because it's the same spirit, okay? Look at 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how, look what it says, ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Just as Joshua led the children of Israel from forsaking false gods and serving the living and true God, just as Elijah did it, just as Elisha did it, in like manner, it's our responsibility to help people out there to get saved, and that they turn from these false idols of worshiping Mary, worshiping, you know, their false gods, their bad religions, their trusting in their dead works, to serving the true and living God. Amen? But the mantle is needed for that. Go back to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. So, you know, Elisha, you know, he had no desire to make himself a new mantle. You know, the old mantle was good enough. Amen. He didn't desire to go to the lady who, you know, sews clothes and say, hey, I need you to make me something newer. I need something more new. I didn't really like the way Elijah's ministry was. He was a little too abrasive. You know, no, the mantle that he had was fine enough for him. It got the job done because of the fact that although it was an old mantle, it was still the new man. You understand? But what was another miracle that he did? Well, look at 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. He also purified the water, the waters at Jericho. Verse 19 says, and the men of the city said unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is not, and the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new cruse and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth into the spring of the waters and cast the salt in there and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. So this is a pretty amazing miracle. You have waters in an area that are made bitter in a sense. And what that typically means is the fact that they're poisonous. There's something in the water that's causing people, or that can cause someone to die if they drink it. And obviously they're in need of water. And so what he does is he performs this miracle where he takes salt and he sprinkles it in the water and it's made pure, okay? So we see here that he has this miracle or this ability to what? Preserve life. Well, what does the Bible tell us? Ye are the salt of the earth. If the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. You see, God wants to take us as salt and sprinkle us in different cities. Amen. Right? Why? Well, because certain cities are just made bitter. Certain cities promote things and believe things and do things that cause death. Okay? And when people drink of that religion, or they drink of those ideologies, they drink of those ideas, you know, it brings death to them. So what does God want us to do? He wants us to be sprinkled all over California, all over Anaheim Hills, all over Southern California and different parts of the United States and different parts of the world. Why? So we can preserve life. Okay. So people can drink of the waters freely to prevent judgment. So the ability to preserve life. And in fact, think about this. The Bible says in John 7 and verse 38, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Right. So the Bible says, once you believe on Jesus Christ, your belly, not a physical belly, but it's in your belly, the inward man, out of it shall flow rivers of living water. Folks, we are likened unto living springs. Okay. That bring forth living water. What is that living water? The gospel. Amen. Right? We bring forth living water. We're giving people the gospel. People are getting saved. But even aside from the gospel, once people get saved, we still bring forth living water, righteousness, judgment, the precepts of God to basically make someone's life better. Because, you know, we don't want to just get someone saved. Obviously, that's the most important thing. We want them to be baptized. We want them to obey the commands of the Lord. We want them to serve God. We want them to know the Bible so they can have life and have it what? More abundantly. Right. You understand? And so there's a great miracle here, and it's based upon the salt that he placed in the waters. Now, you know, I would say that there's certain cities here that need salt, amen? Amen. But there's other cities I would say, you know, I don't know if salt's going to do it. You know, yeah, what's up, Omani? Shout out to Omani. It's one of those cities where it's just like, I don't know if any amount of salt can fix the problem there. Right, yeah. You know, Hollywood, I don't know if there's any amount of salt that can fix Hollywood.
Right.
Okay? Now, believe it or not, you know, we did a soul winning marathon in San Francisco. Okay, so no old IFB can ever talk trash on us that we don't love people. Folks, we did a soul winning marathon in San Francisco. When's the last time you did any kind of soul winning, old IFB, in San Francisco? I mean, I've never heard of anybody taking a missions trip to San Francisco. Have you? You know, Pastor Anderson came to me and said, I got an idea. We should go to San Francisco, do a soul winning marathon. And we it was Verity Baptist Church, Faith Forward Baptist Church, and First Works Baptist. I don't remember if we were independent at that time. Does anyone remember if we were independent? Maybe we were. But we went, and it was a very interesting trip, to say the least. I think Izaira and Exodus got their stuff stolen from the van. They broke into their van and broke into the church van that we rented and stole their stuff. I mean, it was pretty bad in San Francisco. And I mean, I've already explained some of the stuff that we saw in San Francisco on the streets. But you know what? People got saved there. People actually got saved there. So we sprinkled a little salt there. But you know what? There's certain cities that it's just done with. No amount of salt could ever help. You know, Israel is a place where I'm not sure any salt will help there.
Right.
Okay. And so, but here's the thing. There's plenty of cities out there that still need the salt of the gospel. They need salt believers there. They need churches there, right? To make the waters that were once bitter alive once again, to preserve those who are in it. Look at verse number 7 of 2 Kings chapter number 3. Go to the next chapter there. So what are some of the miracles? Well, the miracle of parting the Jordan rivers with the mantle, using the mantle, which is being a symbol of putting on the new man and being able to part the waters and divide, you know, false doctrine from right doctrine, being able to save people, being able to preach the word of God and bring forth righteousness. Another miracle that he did was that he purified the waters at Jericho. Another one is that he filled the dry land with water and gave victory over the Moabites. Look at verse number 7 of 2 Kings chapter 3. It says, and he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle? And he said, I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. And he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, the way through the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they fetched the compass of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. And the king of Israel said, alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. So let me just give you what's going on, give you a little picture of what's going on here. Moab is coming to fight against Israel. Israel joins forces with Judah, but they also join forces with Edom. So there's three kings against Moab, okay? But, you know, it was someone's bad idea to go through this valley that was completely dry. And obviously, if you're bringing an army through a valley, you better make sure that they're hydrated, that they have water, that would the resources necessary to, you know, sustain them and help them to fight this battle. And they think to themselves, oh, man, the Lord's the one who brought us here so we can be slain of Moab because there's no water here. Okay. Verse 11 says, but Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. So, by the way, this shows us that Elisha was a servant.
Right.
Why did he become a great man of God? Because he was a great servant before he was a great leader.
Amen.
What was he known for? For pouring water on the hands of Elijah. Okay. It says in verse 12, and Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Now, although these kings are pretty dumb, if you think about it, okay, they obviously have enough sense to go to the man of God. And, I mean, they didn't go to the man of God to see if they should go fight, if they should go to fight, if they should be a part of this battle. They just went for him for the answer. And this is what we need today. We need men of God. Who cares if they're known or not, who just have the answers,
amen.
Right? They have the answers. I want to share this illustration, okay? Earlier this week, I'm not going to say who it was. I had a producer contact me. What a way to start off a sentence, right? I had a producer contact me and said, so-and-so needs to know what the Bible says about this. Can you help us find that verse? I'm like, seriously? And this is someone who interviewed me about a year ago after the bombing. And I said, sure. And it was a really easy verse. For me, it was really easy. And I sent it to them. They're like, oh, thank you so much. But you know, it kind of shows me how biblically illiterate this world has become. Now, someone tell me, it's like, why couldn't they just Google it or something? Well, maybe apparently Google doesn't even know the answer sometimes. You know, sometimes it actually requires someone who actually reads the Bible. Stop depending on AI to find you the verses. Hey, but you know what? Thank God that they chose a new IFB pastor to find the answer. At least they know, hey, there's someone out there who knows the answer. They didn't go to some liberal pastor or some, you know, whatever kind of pastor. They went, they came to me. And I'm not saying I'm anything special because I'm thinking, why didn't they go to, like, to someone else? And it wasn't a hard answer at all. You know, a hard question would be like, you know, can you explain the 1,260, 1,290, 1,335 days in the book of Revelation in 5 minutes? You know, no, I'd need a little longer than that. It was a very simple answer. But you know what? We need, this is why it's important that we raise men of God who just simply know the Bible. Amen. Right. And you know what? In the day and age in which we live, it's not hard to know the Bible anymore. Amen. You say, why? Because of the technology? No, I'm saying it's not hard because not a lot of people know the Bible. So what little Bible you do know is still more than what the vast majority of the population knows.
That's right.
Okay? I mean, you'd be surprised. The things that you take for granted are things that people think about all the time that they have no idea about. So read the Bible cover to cover. Study the Word of God as much as possible. And don't take these things for granted because there's people out there who don't even know the simple truths of the Word of God. Okay? So they go to Elisha, and it says, but Jehoshaphat said, is there not a prophet? Or verse number 13. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father, to the prophets of thy mother. Oh, man. He's like, go listen to the pastors your mom listens to. Go get your Joel Osteens and your Rick Warrens and your punk little pastors out there to tell you what the Bible says. Elisha's rough. I like this guy. He's going to say, go to the prophets or your mama. He's saying, I'm not your mama's preacher. And the king of Israel said unto him, nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. They're like, no, because we're really in trouble. And when you're really in trouble, we can't go to these guys because they're not going to give us the answer we need. They're going to give us a sermon, a 12-week series on grace. Verse 14, and Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, this is very funny, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee, nor see thee. He's like, you're lucky that Jehoshaphat is here. If he wasn't here, I wouldn't have helped you at all. What does this tell us of Elisha? He's not a respecter of people. Yeah. He could care less that these people are kings. He doesn't care that the king of Israel is there. He doesn't care that the king of Edom is there. He doesn't care that they have riches and honor and wealth and prestige and all these things. He's like, I don't care who you are. You're lucky that you're with Jehoshaphat, who I do regard, because he's the king of Judah. And because of that, I'll help you out. He says, I would not look to thee nor see thee. Now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Minstrel is an instrument, okay? So he's like, bring me my favorite song. Play my favorite song and, I'll, you know, Spirit of God will come upon me. By the way, the relation there is that music is spiritual, amen?
Amen?
And this is why the Bible says, speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. And it talks about in the previous verses, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And previous to that, be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Amen. And it's all in relation to the music that we sing, or the music that we listen to, and the music that we sing. So he's like, bring me a minstrel, play before me. And he's just, at that point, he becomes filled with the Spirit, and he's able to prophesy unto them. He says in verse 16, he said, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, You shall not see wind, neither shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water. That's an awesome miracle. That ye may drink both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is, and look at verse 18. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. Is there anything too hard for God? No. So he causes them to dig out these ditches, and he says, you're not going to see any wind. You're not going to see any rain. You're not going to see anything else that would cause you to reason away why these ditches are going to be filled. But yet, not only are you going to be able to drink out of it, your animals are going to be able to drink out of it, okay? And I don't know if they have camels there, but let's just make believe that there's probably some camels there. Right. Camels drink a lot of water,
right?
Okay? I mean, cattle just in general drink a lot of water. So there's enough water in these ditches to satiate their thirst. And he tell, and obviously this seems like an impossible thing. This is why he says, it is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. And what this should teach us, and by the way, he says, he will deliver the Moabites also into your hands. So these are two miracles in one, where he fills the ditches, but then he also gives them victory over the Moabites as well, okay? Now, a couple things that we can learn from this. Number one is the fact that we should never, you know, downgrade or downplay what God is able to do, right? We should always seek to have, excel in our faith of what God is capable of doing in our lives and the life of our church. Don't ever try to reason away why something is not possible, okay? Obviously, if it's within biblical reason, okay, it's like, well, I think it's possible I could win the lottery or something, you know? I think I could win $1 million. No, within reason of the Word of God. And if it's within reason of God's Word, there's no reason why we can't have the things which we asked for. You understand? Why? Well, because it is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. God, you know, owns the cattle on the thousand hill. He owns all the silver and gold. There's nothing impossible with God.
Right.
You understand? And so we need to have faith that God is able to do great things in our life, to use this in a great way to get people saved, uses in a great way to get a lot of people baptized, uses in a great way to extend the message further out into the world, to use us in a great way so that our lives count for something, okay? And along with that, to basically defeat our enemies, spiritually speaking, okay? So he fills these ditches with water. And the Bible tells us, you don't have to turn there, Luke chapter 3, and verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth. God wants us as a church to fill these valleys, these empty valleys, with the water of God's word.
Amen.
To go out there and preach and just fill these cities with, fill Jerusalem with our doctrine.
Amen.
As the book of Acts says. Now, go to 2 Kings chapter 4. Let's look at the next miracle here. So let me review real quick. First miracle is that he parted the waters of Jordan River with Elijah's mantle. He then purified the waters at Jericho by placing salt in it. He filled the dry land with water and gave victory over the Moabites. And then the fourth miracle is that he provided an endless supply of oil. Look at 2 Kings chapter 4, verse number 1. By the way, the ministry of Elisha and the miracles that he did, it's one of those segments of the Bible that they're kind of odd, where his miracles are just kind of like, well, that's kind of weird. Why does it say that? And you'll see how weird it gets in just a bit. You kind of wonder, like, man, like that? Look at verse 1. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditors come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, what shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. Then he said, go borrow the vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shall pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, there is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. What a great miracle. First and foremost, one thing that we can learn from this miracle is the fact that God will use anything that we have. Because the prophet asked her, what do you have in thy house? And she said, nothing save a pot of oil. Just a pot of oil, right? And what did he do? He multiplied that oil so that she can pay off her debt and live of the rest. Now, this is a principle for us to learn that, you know, you don't have to be a great person with great multitudes of talents and gifts, but what do you have? You may not be able to have all these other talents or resources or money or looks or whatever it may be, but what do you have? If you only have a pot of oil, God can work with that pot of oil.
Amen.
Okay? If you have just a little bit of resources, just something minimal, God can use that and multiply it for his glory. The other thing that we can learn is the fact that, you know, God expects us to dream big.
Amen.
And to attempt big as well. Because he says there in verse number 3, go borrow thee vessels abroad of thy neighbors, empty vessels, borrow not a few. So he didn't tell her, go collect 10. He didn't say, go collect 20. He didn't say 30, 40, 50. He just said, go borrow and make sure that it's not a few.
Amen.
So there came a point that when she was going from neighbor to neighbor to neighbor, that she decided to just stop and say, okay, I think this is enough. But here's the thing is that in God's economy, he just wants you to keep asking. Get as many as you possibly can. There's no limit to how many souls that we can reach, folks. There's no limit. What's the limit? How many doors out there in the United States of America? How many? Yes, thank you. It's true. It's mathematically true. How many doors out there in the world? Just other countries. Where to go out there? Well, you know, when should we stop soul winning? Never.
Amen.
Borrow not a few, right? Go knock on every single door that we run into, every city, every part of the United States of America. And let's just be honest, we have our work cut out for us.
Yep.
There's never going to be a time when we just run out of doors to knock on. And even if we're in a city where it's unreceptive, it's not as good, we just go into the next city where there's a bunch of other doors as well.
That's right.
We borrow not a few, okay? And obviously vessels, if you think about vessels in the Bible, it's often synonymous with bodies, right? And we're looking to fill bodies with oil, which is the Holy Spirit. So we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and we're going out there to fill vessels with that oil of the Holy Spirit as well, okay? And of course, that was a great miracle, and there was no more vessels, and the oil stayed. She was able to come and sell the oil, pay the debt, and live with her children of the rest. That was an awesome miracle. Go to verse 16, if you would. Verse 16. See here the promise of a son. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 16 says, and he said, about this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. So this is obviously a great miracle here, where basically Elisha prophesies that this woman is going to bear forth a son. Now this is a great miracle, but the greater miracle is actually yet to come. Now look at verse number 18 of 2 Kings 4. So the fifth miracle is that, you know, he promised her a son, obviously via the Lord. Look at verse 18. It says, when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said unto his father, my head, my head. And he said to the lad, carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. Okay, this is a very sad story. You know, they have this child. He grows up. Apparently, he receives maybe some sort of injury to the head. And, you know, it causes trauma, and he ends up dying on the lap of his mother, okay? Very sad. And look at verse 21. It says, and she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. By the way, the bed of the man of God is referring to the prophet's chamber that she had created for Elisha. This is actually how she met the prophet. This is how she met him, and he ended up granting her the petition of having a son, because she would see the man of God walking back and forth, and she basically told her husband, hey, we should make a prophet's chamber so that this man can come and rest here, etc. So she was a blessing to him, so that in turn, he was a blessing to her. And the obviously the principle is this, sow good seeds, amen?
Amen.
Be a blessing to the people in your life, be a blessing to the people in your church, because one day you're going to need that blessing back. You're going to need that person to be a blessing to you. So she was selfless and was a blessing to the man of God, which in turn caused the man of God to grant her a child and also this great miracle that we're going to look at right here. Verse 22 says, and she called unto her husband and said, send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again. And he said, wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, it shall be well. Then she saddled an ass and said to her servant, drive, go forward, slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee. So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi his servant, behold, yonder is the Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me and hath not told me. By the way, this isn't part of the sermon, but this is very similar to what we see Jesus Christ doing, right? Often he would go within the masses, and there would be a woman who would come to him trying to touch the hem of his garment. And many of the times the disciples would try to thrust them away, right? And then he, you know, the children would try to come to him. And he says, suffer the little children to come. So this is kind of basically the same thing that we see here. Verse 28 says, then she said, did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Then he said to Gehazi, gird up thy loins and take my staff in thine hand and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not. And if any man salute thee, answer him not again and lay my staff upon the face of the child. So what we see here is actually a picture of the New Testament soul winner. Because in the New Testament, Jesus Christ tells his disciples, greet no man by the way when he's going out to preach the gospel. And the principle there is just the sense of urgency that we should have when we go out and soul win. This doesn't mean that when we're going down the street, we're just like, don't talk to anybody who's down the street. It's just signifying urgency. He's telling, you know, someone is dying, someone out there needs, you know, someone's child is dead. I need you to go over there and kind of bring them back to life. Well, that's what we do, okay? When we go out and preach the gospel, we have to have a sense of urgency where we recognize that there are people that are dying and going to hell, okay? Verse 30 says, and the mother of the child said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her. And Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, the child is not awaked. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. Now, what we're about to read, it's kind of strange. You kind of wonder, like, what's this about? But here's the thing, folks. Nothing in the Bible is accidental. Okay, there's a reason God places this phrasing in the Bible, okay? He says in verse 34, and he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands and stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. It goes on to say, verse 35, then he returned and walked in the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. Now, go with me if we went to Hebrews chapter number 2. We'll come back to that in just a bit. Very strange, is it not? You know, he makes Gehazi put the staff upon him, okay? The staff does nothing, so he himself comes into the house. The child is laying on the bed. He's dead. And what Elisha does is basically lay right on top of the child to the point where it's like mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. I mean, he's just basically right on top of him, okay? And he does this twice, and the child comes to life, okay? Now, why did he do that? Is he performing mouth to mouth? I mean, what in the world is Elisha doing, right? Well, you got to understand something. Obviously, God can just revive someone right away. He doesn't need to go through all these, what people would consider to be like theatrics in order to revive someone, right? But the reason he does it is because it symbolically represents a beautiful truth in the New Testament, okay? So he physically does these things in the Old Testament to reveal a beautiful spiritual truth in the New Testament. Kind of like what we saw earlier this morning where the men went backwards and fell after Jesus Christ said, I am. Those men literally fell, but it's signifying the truth that they stumbled at the stumbling stone. You understand? So he will literally make people do like actual things in order to signify and symbolize the spiritual truth. So what is the spiritual truth? Look what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. Thou, referring to Jesus, hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Look, listen when it says, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. What do we see Elisha doing? Mouth to mouth. He's tasting death for this young child, right? It says in verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Look at verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. So what does he do with the child? He makes himself like unto the child as though he's actually dead, right? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Go to chapter 4, chapter number 4. So we see Elisha tasting death for every man. He's tasting death for this child. He's conforming himself to this child, right? And it's interesting that it says that it's mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. You know, like he's basically all points as the child was. And in fact, look at Hebrews 4:15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So what we see is that a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ tasting death for us. He was tempted in all points, hands, mouth, eyes, feet, every aspect. And isn't it interesting that the Bible says that Elisha stretched himself over the child, just as Jesus Christ was stretched on the cross. You see, these things aren't accidental in the Bible, folks. The reason he laid on the child is so he can be like unto the person who's suffering death. And in fact, when you look at Old Testament laws, it was actually against the Levitical law to touch a dead body. It's considered a curse, right? Well, doesn't the Bible say that he became a curse for us? There you have it. So, you know, whoever was criticizing Elisha back in those days, like, hey, that was weird, dude, what you did right there. Obviously didn't know what he was doing, because it's a picture of what Jesus Christ would do for us. He'd be tempted in all points like as we are. He would taste death for us. He would stretch himself for us, okay? And the Bible also says that he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. You understand? And so it's a beautiful picture. And when I read things like that, it makes me appreciate the Word of God more. Because it makes me think of how deep the Word of God is. But not just that, it makes me appreciate the death of Jesus Christ so much the more too. Because it gives it from another angle. It helps us to realize that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. Right? Until he came and stretched himself for us and brought us back to life. Now, as far as the sneezing is concerned, I don't know. That's kind of weird. I don't have no deep answer for that, right? I do know this is that, you know, seven is often a number of perfection or completion. And the Bible says that we are complete in him. Okay. So it was when Elisha stretched himself upon the child that he got up and he sneezed seven times. It was signifying that he is now whole. He was complete. Okay. So that could be potentially what it's referring to, but I got nothing else after that. So sorry. Go back to 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 38. Here's the last miracle that we're going to look at this evening. And that is that he healed the death in the pot. Okay. Look at verse 38. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servants, set on the great pot and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered thereof of wild gourds his lap full and came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. Bad idea. Okay. So they go make some soup. So he goes out into he collects these wild stuff and he's just like, this looks like some good, you know, a type of herbs that we can use for this. Smells pretty good. Well, it's poisonous, okay? It says in verse 40, so they poured out for the men to eat, and it came to pass as they were eating of the pottage that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. And he said, then bring meal, and he cast it into the pot, and he said, pour out for the people that they may eat, and there was no harm in the pot. Now, what is the spiritual significance of this particular story? Because what we see here is they're putting forth a pot of food, but this man has gone out into the wild and collected wild herbs and wild things and things that are poisonous, and it's in the pot and it could potentially kill them. But the prophet comes and basically cleanses the pot so it can be eaten. Okay. Now, what is the spiritual significance of that? Well, you know, unsaved people come to church, or maybe someone who is saved comes to church, but you know what they've been doing their whole life? Collecting wild olives. Yeah. Right? They're going out into the world and they're gathering herbs and wild vines and gathering wild gourds and placing their lap full of that, and they bring it into the pot. Right. Okay? And you know what? If that stuff is not taken care of right away, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You know, a little sin can mess up the entire church. A little tolerated sin can mess up the whole church. There could be death in the pot where it can kill the church. It can kill a Christian. So what do you need? You need the man of God to come and extract all the poisonous stuff out of the pot. Right. To remove the leaven, remove the sin, preach against everything under the sun in order to remove all the wild vines, the herbs. You know, the herb sometimes. A lot of times it's the herb. Literally herb. Out of the pot. The problem is a lot of churches, they're fine with just eating out of the, you know, dead pot. They're fine with people smoking pot. And bringing that into the pot. You know, that's not fine. And it's not, you know, it's not this guy's fault. Because he's just doing what he thought was right. Right. You understand? So, you know, obviously Elisha did not condemn the man for doing this. He just fixed the problem when it came. Amen. You understand? So, you know, a lot of people are going to come to our church and they come with baggage. They come with sins and things that they're struggling with and things that they've dealt with in their past or maybe even presently dealing with. Okay? It's not their fault. We're all, you know, dealt a hand in life. We have, this is our lot in life, so to speak. But here's the thing is that some of that, those herbs and wild vines and gourds can be poisonous to the church. So it's important that if we're going to eat out of this pot, that the chef here removes all that stuff from the pot. Okay? We don't want to say, well, you know, they meant well, so just eat up. You know, just eat up, drink up, and it'll be fine. No, because somewhere along the line, the church will be destroyed because of it. We want some good soup, amen? We want a good pot. We want great soup. We want good food. We want some pho, you understand? We want some, what's another good soup out there? Chicken noodle soup? Is that good? What is it? We want some pozole. I had to, like, remember what that's called. What's another one? Huh? Menudo. Got people waking up over here. Okay. We don't want just some conglomerate of whatever you kind of throw together. You know, we want some baba. Anybody know what baba is? It's like Vietnamese soup with rice in it. Maybe it's Vietnamese. I think it's Vietnamese. I'm not into soup. But if I did, that's the kind of soup I'd have. I'd have pho and stuff, you know. You don't want to just put random stuff in there. I'll be honest with you, we shouldn't have no cup of noodle soup.
Amen.
Because either way, you know, we've been making a cup of noodle soup the wrong way all these years anyways. It's not even supposed to go into the microwave. I mean, it's just like, man, things that you learn later on in life. But the responsibility of the prophet is to heal the death in the pot. You understand? And at the end of the day, you know, obviously more than this is the fact that Jesus Christ heals the pot. Right? He heals the death in the pot. He extracts the death from the pot. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Right? And so we understand that, obviously, at the end of the day, this is referring to Jesus Christ, but there's so many more applications that we can put to this. And so I'll stop right there. We're going to go over the next about six miracles next week. All right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We're so thankful, Father God, for the deep truths of the Bible and the miracles that we see. And more important, that the actual miracles themselves are the spiritual truths that they illustrate. So many times people want to emulate the literal miracle today, when really that's not really what matters. What matters is the spiritual application of it. And I pray, God, that you continue to open our eyes to help us to understand the Word of God so much the more. Bless us as we go on our way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.